The Lord invariably compares his people who depart from him to a harlot. He likens their departure to fornication, Ezekiel 16. His meaning, therefore, is evident in the following. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Matthew 19:9. Observe that there is no reference to the woman obtaining a divorce, for as the figure of Jehovah's people, she should never have a cause. He was ever faithful to her. Israel yielded to other lovers and depended upon the flesh instead of Jehovah's right arm. When they were in need, they went down to Egypt for help rather than to him, all of which speaks of departure from him as their husband. He further emphasizes this departure, calling it fornication, as sufficient cause for divorce. He had fulfilled his part of the covenant as the husband, but Israel failed in her obligation to him as the wife. She did not even recognize him when he came to visit her. She refused all his offers of love and rejected all his overtures of peace and advances toward fellowship. Hence, he has rejected her and taken another company, the church, as his wife. Paul was master of ceremonies in this later betrothal, 2 Corinthians 11:2, but not until Israel, as the wife of Jehovah, had been cast off. She has missed the highest calling as the wife of the Lamb, and at the present time is the divorced wife of Jehovah. His disciples are impressed with his answer, though, as the disciples of today, they merely see the natural significance to which they attach great importance. If the marriage relationship is so binding, then it is not good for a man to marry, they argue. His answer, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given, shows a loophole of escape. All men cannot remain without a wife, therefore all men cannot put away their wives and then remain single. To some, as with the Apostle Paul, it is given to do so. Others have a necessity in this regard, therefore they cannot receive this as an absolute requirement. So the Apostle Paul instructs in harmony therewith, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. 1 Corinthians 7:7. Again, we desire to assert that the above is not the whole sum of the matter. There is more in this little dialogue than we would surmise. The words of the disciples must be contradicted, for they could not apply to Jehovah's attitude toward Israel. He did not consider it good not to marry, but the contrary. Immediately after his divorce from Israel, the Father sent out the Holy Spirit in search of a wife for his Son, Jehovah Jesus, God in fellowship with man. He did not choose his Son to remain without a wife. It was not given to him to do so. There was a necessity in his case that he have a companion, a helpmeet for him. The Father's will so ordered it, and this was law to Jesus. For, as he continues connecting what he is about to say with the foregoing, there are some eunuchs who are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Here is further light on the same subject. In the natural, a eunuch is a man who is incapable of reproduction. He cannot beget children. He is weak, helpless, unfruitful. Therefore, in the spiritual, the inference is obvious. We are all eunuchs, born in this helpless condition, incapable of spiritual reproduction. Hence, we are dependent upon the energy and power of the Spirit. He quickens and makes the believer fruitful according to the will of God. The last Adam himself was a eunuch. Jesus was one, the only one who made himself a eunuch, for he emptied himself of his deity, laid it down, as it were, in becoming a man. He took the place of weakness and need. By choice, he became dependent upon his Father's will and power for fruitfulness. He went down in absolute nothingness upon the cross, a worm and no man, even as is written of him in Psalm 22, verse 6. In resurrection, as joined to his wife, he becomes fruitful. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it, he adds. Then they bring unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. His disciples, as many today, would turn away these little ones and rebuke them. But Jesus said, Forbid them not. Representatively, these are the little ones of whom he is talking. He is using them as an illustration and enforcing his teaching thereby. The sense of need, helplessness, and dependence which characterize a little child are the indispensable aspects of the spiritual realm. He put his hand upon these little ones and claims such for his kingdom. Then he departs. Therefore, we infer there is a change now in his teaching, and so it is. We find the very opposite, a perfect contrast, we might say, illustrated in the following incident and its question. The good young man. And behold, one came to him and said, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Matthew 19:16. Many consider this a difficult portion in view of Paul's writings on eternal life. The perplexity vanishes when we consider the context in its relation to and connection with other scriptures, especially that which precedes it. We have here depicted the very opposite of those principles, littleness, meekness, humility, which obtain the kingdom of heaven. For the young man herein described manifests sufficiency, arrogancy, and pride. He does not come tempting Christ, nor is he finding fault. No, indeed. On the contrary, he comes as a sincere inquirer. He realizes that this man is a prophet and may be able to help him further on in his search for eternal life. He feels or believes that Jesus is a good man, even as he himself is good and a seeker after truth and God. But here is where he erred exceedingly. The Master refuses any encomium as identified with sinful fallen humanity. This was all the young man saw in him, therefore the Master's query. And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19, verse 17. He himself was not good if he was only a moral, clean man as the young fellow himself, is the meaning. Therefore, he is either God or he is not good. The young man is in a quandary. Nevertheless, the teacher answers the young fellow's question of what good thing shall I do. He does not doubt that it is only some good thing that he lacks. He is assured that he is on the right road to heaven, for it is the popular way, self-effort. So why feel disturbed? Although he is all one could expect, yet he is not quite satisfied. He cannot find one thing wherein he has failed, yet maybe this other good young man may show him something more to do. And so he does, but not in the way that the young man desired. The Lord meets him just where he is. There is not one word of the gospel, nor of his grace, for the young man is not in need of either. He is sufficient, strong, and able in himself. Law has not yet done its office work upon him, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. He has not the faintest knowledge of sin or of his need of a Savior. But if thou wilt enter into life, the master continues, keep the commandments. Ah, now we have you, the legalist exclaims. No, indeed, the meaning is very evident. If man is searching to do something, there's always something to do. The law has employment for him. It is in contrast to God's grace. It is either the one or the other. There was nothing new to be pointed out upon this path. The law had long since defined everything. There was nothing further needed. If men could really and truly keep those Ten Commandments, they would inherit eternal life. It would not be a gift. They would have well earned it. No doubt it was true that no one had ever found eternal life by the law. Hence the uneasiness which prompted the above question. Nevertheless, the law had properly defined all the requirements and had added, "The man that doeth these things shall live in them," Leviticus 17:6. But as Paul learned, and as all learn to whom the law truly comes, the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me, Romans 7 verse 10, Revised Standard Version. The young man has not yet received the ministration of death. He has no sentence of death in himself that he should not trust in himself, but in God that raiseth the dead, 2 Corinthians 1:9. He stands here in his sufficiency and pride, also in his attitude toward Jesus, as a most vivid picture of Israel. As joined to Jehovah by the covenant of law, they were rich and increased with goods, having need of nothing, Revelation 3:17. Yet the young man was not completely satisfied. He lacked, but knew not what he lacked. The Lord tests him by the second table of the law, the human side of these divine requirements. These are all summed up in, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," Matthew 19:19. But the young man thinks that he is blameless as touching the righteousness which is in the law, as Paul said of himself later. He is apparently sincere in his convictions, even as Israel was, as to doing their part of the covenant. Jehovah was under responsibility to do his part and give him eternal life. Therefore he answers the master in quiet confidence. The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Matthew 19:20. He confesses that there is a lack, or at least desires the verdict of this good prophet as to his condition. But he gets more than he wants. He gets a requirement that tests his profession to the uttermost and manifests its inconsistency. Although the young man was no doubt sincere, he does not know himself. The law's deep inward requirement had never come to him. Therefore, the teacher would face him with his own profession. Then the blow fell. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me," Matthew 19:21. This is indeed heart-searching. The Lord does not intend the above as a condition of eternal life, for that is a gift. He has come to do that we might have life. He speaks to the man according to the character of his profession. He has claimed to fulfill all the requirements of the law. Therefore, he was saying that he loved his neighbor as himself, for love is the essence of the law. The master then tells him to prove his love, not by words, but by deeds. He would be giving his money back to himself if he loved his poor neighbor as himself. Ah, this is some test. His neighbor's need was his need. This was too much. The young man cannot receive it. He goes away sorrowful. Here is the secret. He had great possessions, houses and lands, with gold in the bank, no doubt. Great possessions expresses it, Matthew 19:22. Both morally and materially, he was rich. Therefore, God could do nothing for him. What a marvelous, realistic figure he presents of self-righteous, law-keeping Israel, who were really blind to their own condition. Jesus was ready to accept him as one of his intimate followers, for so he invited him. Mark, being more emphatic in this connection, says, "Jesus, beholding him, loved him," Mark 10:21. But alas, he was rich. And the master adds, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, he continues, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Matthew 19:23-24. These are impressive statements. They speak of impossibilities beyond natural limitations. The camel is the suited figure of the rich. He carries a burden on his back, the things of this world which handicap him in going through the straight and narrow gate. But God, how good to know that he is able to do that which with man is impossible, change the camel. Salvation is of the Lord is again the lesson as well as assurance to the disciples when they cry in dismay, Who then can be saved? Matthew 19, verse 25. God can change the nature of the beast and make him kin to heaven. He can bring down the high and mighty from their seats and deliver them from all their pride of wealth or of holiness. This is what will indeed happen to Israel. They will be brought low by the almighty power of God, though he will use men and the devil to humble them. Afterwards, he will bring them into his kingdom and do that for them which they never were able to do for themselves. They endeavor to bring their riches, self-righteousness, in with them, and that was what kept them out of the kingdom. At this juncture, Peter is heard from again. He is amazed at these things. He desires to know what are the compensations of a letting go of all that we are and have in the natural. Some would blame him for so desiring to know what he was going to get as a reward, but not so the master. He condescends to the inquiry and answers it without the least hint of rebuke. He assures Peter that those who follow him, sharing his sorrowful time of rejection by Israel, would have special honor and glory assigned to them in the regeneration, the glorious theme of his reign over Israel. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28. They were qualifying then by their judgment of the riches of the world, spiritual and temporal, for the seat of the judge over the world in the millennium. The term regeneration, applied here to the kingdom, presents an instructive parallel between the work of God accomplished in the individual and in the world at large. In the only other place where we find this word regeneration, it is applied to the individual state. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5. The Lord continues emphasizing his good pleasure in those who have left all to follow him, assuring them that there is a reward for the overcomer. There is not one loss for which there will not be a corresponding gain. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Matthew 19, verses 29 and 30. A hundredfold compensation is promised, added to the gift of everlasting life. Observe that these distinctive rewards are separated from eternal life, the common portion of believers, the fruit of Christ's atonement. While even our reward is of grace on God's part, yet it is also the fruit of our service through grace. The place of children and heirs of God and members of Christ's body, these and such like things are all the fruit of Christ's death alone and have nothing to do with our labor of love or work of faith. But there are other things which are just as manifestly rewards for faithful service and suffering with Christ. Take, for instance, these words, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Romans 8:17. Is there not added compensation for the suffering? Sure. Service of law or grace, Matthew 20. In the following parable, Jesus further emphasizes the fact that it is all of grace, even then, and is especially applicable to Israel. He presses the signification of it upon our attention in these words, which are given in the beginning and close, "For many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Matthew 19:30. He again likens the kingdom to a man that is a householder, and in its application we are bidden to remember that we must distinguish between the way of men and the way of God, even though the one may be taken to illustrate the other. God certainly does not hire laborers after the manner of men, though Israel had so judged after the thoughts of their evil hearts. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man and householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Matthew 20, verse 1. The parable of the householder illustrates the legality of those who so misconstrue the Lord's gracious rewards to his faithful servants, that he does recompense such service far, far beyond our feeble thoughts, there is no doubt. But this too is grace on his part. We do not earn it. It is our own as sons of God. We are thus identified with Christ, sharers in all the glory and honor which he has purchased for man by his death upon the cross. God is not under obligation to us, but he is under obligation to his Son and to our faith which appropriates his grace. No child of God, therefore, is a hireling. We see the repulsiveness of such an attitude by means of the parable, that is, the purpose for which the Lord speaks it. The first laborers hired agreed to labor for a stipulated sum. Later in the day, hiring is given up. Those who enter into the vineyard become gradually more and more dependent upon the goodness of the householder to give them whatever suits him. To those called in the third hour, he simply says, "Whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive." Matthew 20, verse 7. At the sixth and ninth hour, it is still what is right or just. But at the 11th hour, there is nothing promised at all. They are absolutely dependent upon the master's good pleasure. When the laborers are called at the end of the day, the last receive a whole day's wages. To those called in the intermediate stages, we are not told the amount paid, but we infer that they all receive the same. When the first ones come expecting an increased amount, they are paid every one a penny, but no more. Some may deduce from this the doctrine of an equality of reward for all, which is very consoling for the indifferent and the worldly. The indifferent and the worldly want to seek their own things and not the things of Jesus Christ, and yet want to share jointly with him and his co-heirs. But this is not the teaching contained herein. The nation of Israel figures the laborers who were hired at the first. They were under the legal covenant, "Do, and thou shalt live." They served God as they thought, but it was as a matter of duty. God, therefore, was under obligation to reward them for their labor. But the teacher is here making manifest their error. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, as another teacher says, Romans 9:16. He has a perfect right to do what he wills with his own. He judges justly. There is no manipulating of the scales of his balance. If it is justice we want, we will surely get justice. And if it is mercy, we will as truly get mercy. Observe that it is only the first that murmur against the householder. They alone protest, not that he has not paid them according to their bargain, but because he has not paid them more. The others are all satisfied. They have indeed no cause for complaint. They all have been overpaid, as we might say, for this is the way of mercy. In the day of reward, there will not be one legalist present to murmur against the amount of his recompense. The Lord of the vineyard answers one of the complainers with these words, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Matthew 20, verses 13 through 15. He gave them exactly what he promised, no more and no less. They wanted wages, not grace. Therefore, they received that for which they contracted. The householder's hands were tied. He cannot be merciful to those who claim title to recompense. They shut off God's mercy. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Romans 11:6. Wages are measured by what man is and does. Grace is measured by what God is and does. Therefore, at the best that man measures, how far short he comes of the measure of what God is willing to freely give to those who freely take. The more we think we deserve, the less we appreciate or want God's grace. The more we imagine we can claim in ourselves, the less we desire to claim his grace. The Jews were the first called in distinction from the other nations, but they were on a legal basis as to their reward. They wanted wages according to their works, and they got that for which they bargained. The Gentiles had no claim. They were obliged to take whatever God gave to them. They deserved nothing and yet obtained everything. Therefore, the last, according to time as well as of merit, became the first. For they were absolutely shut up to God's mercy, an ocean divine, a fathomless, bottomless sea. Then the Lord in closing adds, "For many be called, but few chosen." Matthew 20:16. Which words have been somewhat difficult to many. In the connection with what has preceded, they are easily understood. The Lord is simply summing up in a few words what he has been teaching, that the old creation is rejected. He calls all to come to him, but he cannot choose them for the reason that they do not come as poor and needy. They estimate themselves too highly. They have not the true judgment of themselves. Therefore, divine grace is shut off. It cannot get possession of them. The hireling is disqualified for true spiritual service in the vineyard of the Lord. Standard of Christ's kingdom. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death." Matthew 20, verses 17 through 18. In the preceding section, we have witnessed the imperfection of man's rule because of his insubordination to God's rule, but now we are to witness the contrary. Here we see another manner of man, the man who is qualifying for the rulership of the world by being ruled over. Observe this fact closely in the life of the king. He is always in loving subjection to his Father's throne above. Obedience is the one absolute requirement of his kingdom. These unselfish, undying principles exemplified by the Master and Head of the new creation are not confined to him alone. They are the principles which are to be embodied in his kingdom and which will constitute its glory and renown in contrast with all the kingdoms of men which have preceded it. Therefore, at the outset, we are given to behold the life and power of such perfection in this lowly man going up to Jerusalem. He deliberately chooses this way of victory in the perfect consciousness of what it is to cost him. He takes the 12 apart and makes known to them all the way that he must go. He would have them realize that it was not some new unforeseen providence which had arisen because of man's rejection, but the very purpose for which he was born, to do the will of God. In the volume of the book it was written of him, "I come to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 10:7 and Psalm 47. He knew all the bitterness of the cup which he must drink. Each ingredient was clearly seen. The betrayal, the condemnation by the rulers of his own people, the Jews, and their giving him over into the hands of the Gentiles, then the mockery, scourging, and death. Each item of his suffering was recognized and commented upon, as also the fact that he must rise. Mark informs us that fear fell upon his disciples at this juncture. Luke says that they understood none of these things, but Matthew gives us no hint of their feelings. He concentrates our attention upon the chief speaker, the king, and his words, sharply contrasting his words with the appeal of the mother of Zebedee's children, which follows. We are thus taught how very little the chosen few grasped the announcement of the despised way of the cross. They are seeking their own things, their own glory. They would have the exaltation without the humiliation, the crown without the cross. They were turning away from that which is man's only hope of honor. Nature is leading, as is plainly evident. The mother of these two choice disciples witnesses to us of the tendency of natural relationships to intrude into the things of God. It teaches us how jealous we should be for our new selves, lest our old selves get some of the glory. We see in the example which the Lord left us that he continually refused all control and leading of the flesh, even when his own mother was the aggressor. The Master asks of those sons of Zebedee, as well as of all self-seekers, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of?" Matthew 20:22. Ah, here is the test. The bitterness, the wormwood, and the gall must first be quaffed, then the sweet, delicious wine of the kingdom. They answer quickly, yes, for as soon as it is presented as personal gain, they are ready. The Lord is aware of their frailty and the self-confidence of the flesh, but he also knows the purposes of his Father regarding them. They are a chosen company, wonderfully favored of God. Though her two sons may not sit on his right hand or his left, for this is reserved in the Father's will for another company of which these were not a part, yet he adds, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup," Matthew 20:23. They too must quaff the bitter dregs of rejection and death and share in some measure in his cross, and therefore in his exaltation and throne. But the place they request is not his to give. How emphatically this speaks of ranks in the church. Who is to occupy this choice place in glory, which even those great apostles cannot have? We answer, it is reserved for the bride of the Lamb. Oh yes, there are reserved seats in the kingdom throne, which are not even to be had for the asking. God is sovereign. The Son puts all the responsibility upon the Father as to these favored ones. Always we view him the perfect servant, his not to question why, his but to do and die. In exaltation and honor as well as humiliation and death, the Father is sovereign with him. This was free will abandonment of one who was perfect in wisdom and goodness, serving to the utmost with never a desire beyond the Father's will. He, the Son of God in manhood, was the perfect creature in the creature's place which he had willingly embraced and has marvelously adorned. He commends to us this dependent, surrendered life. But the 10 disciples are indignant with the two who were seeking their own things, and thus they manifest their kinship with them morally. The Lord is so patient with their carnality that we cannot but marvel at his grace. He teaches them that their thoughts of his kingdom are entirely at variance with his thoughts and purposes. They would but make it like the kingdoms of the Gentiles. He cannot allow that, for in his dominion there will be no envy, no strife as to who will be greatest. The gratification of ambition, the lust for gain, will not be tolerated there. The path of rulership in his kingdom is paved with the labor of love. The greatest servant is the chief ruler. Therefore, whoever desired to be great among them must be at the service of all, and the chief among them would be known by his service. Such labor of love was his credentials to office. Christ's own ministry was greatest, hence he is chief, and the place at his right and left hand are perforce for those who follow closely in this despised and lowly way. He assures them, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," then he unfolds the extent of this service, to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Serving all, this road led him even unto the death of the cross, and he holds out no other way to those who would fully share his glory and place. In Matthew 20, verses 30 through 34, we see two blind men sitting by the wayside. They cried out to him as he approached them. Their physical darkness was no handicap. They were inwardly enlightened to call upon him. Although the multitude rebuked them, they would not be denied. This is all figurative of another day when a remnant from the Jews will wake up to their need and will meet the opposition of the apostate nation. But those blind men cried the more. They refused to be silenced, and their voice was heard by him who never turns a deaf ear to such ones. He answered by opening their eyes. The light of day dawned for those sightless men. The first face they saw was that of the Lord, the King. Then they followed him. The procession grew. How suggestive and real it all reads. Two men are mentioned here, while Mark and Luke speak only of one blind man. But this is characteristic of Matthew, as we have noted previously. Two is the number of competent witness, and in the case here refers to the character of the king, which at that time was prominent. It was the day's public showing to Israel, an earnest of that future day when all the world shall see him. The king's triumphant entry, Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. Matthew 21, verses 1 and 2. We have noted again and again in these studies that Christ has long since been rejected. Nevertheless, he must be presented in Jerusalem at the due time as the promised deliverer and king of the Jews. Therefore, in our present section, we are to view the royal procession. Viewed with the eye of man, a motley crowd it was, a poor, despised, unknown man riding upon an ass, escorted by 12 Galilean fishermen who acted no doubt as his bodyguards, as men would say, being the closest to him. After them came the stragglers from every quarter. A great multitude followed him in the way. The procession began at Jericho, city of the curse, which was about to fall upon the head of the blessed, the Son of God. He alone could prevail to lift it off the world. The city was judged in the day of Joshua, the figurative Savior. From thence, Rahab the harlot was snatched as a brand from the burning. Now it witnessed the grace of the true Savior, the Son of David. As the cortege drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, the house of unripe figs, unto the Mount of Olives, signifying the fact, which is very apparent, that the nation of Israel, the Jewish house, was not ready to receive him. The time of ripe figs had not come. We later see the drying up of the fig tree, which is a most striking prophecy relative to the Jew. But before this came to pass, he sent two of his disciples, this number two again, to claim an ass and a colt for his use. The colt is the suitable accompaniment of the Prince of Peace in contrast to the war horse upon which he shall be riding when he comes again, Revelation 19:11. Surely the king did not ride upon the ass and the colt also. Therefore, there must be some deep significance to the fact that they are mentioned here as though he rode upon both. Now we believe the teaching is plainly this: Christ is not going to reign alone. The first Adam was not given dominion without Eve. Neither will the last Adam sit upon his throne without his helpmeet. But she could not be with him at that first showing. He had not entered into that deep sleep of death out of which she must emerge. Therefore, though the colt was there for her, yet she was not there. The present age is her day to ride the ass, the beast of humiliation. The latter part of the prophecy in Zechariah 9, verse 9, will then be fulfilled, for he is just and having salvation, could not be said of him at that time. Yet the crowds exhibit a temporary enthusiasm. True disciples render genuine homage to the King. Even the city is moved, though they merely question, "Who is this?" But the multitude's great hosannas to the Son of David seem inconsistent when they answer, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee," Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11. The king is already uncrowned, he is but a prophet. Alas, this is the dependence which we may put upon the flesh. One day they crown us, the next day they crucify us. But here is one who has no confidence in man's estimate of him. He knows who he is and what he has come to do. His way is plain before him. Jesus enters into the temple, which was in fact the place of his throne, but now defiled and desecrated by the greed of men who had the place as leaders of the people. He had met the same condition of buying and selling in the temple when he commenced his ministry, John 2:15. He then cast out the offenders and purged the temple. Now he repeats the cleansing. He establishes his authority there in the place which was professedly his own, in the heart of Judea, the city of Jerusalem. He denounces their attitude to his father's house, and said unto them, "It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Matthew 21:13. Even though he insists the temple should be a house of prayer, which they have made a den of thieves, the marvel and miracle of it is that they did not turn and rend that apparently defenseless man. Instead, they turned and went out of the temple at his rebuke,